Of Exodus. We've been obviously not hitting all of it. It's a very large book, but we've been trying to kind of hit the peaks of the book as we go through it. Before I get into it, I guess I want to point out kind of exciting. Josh Kuhn is one of our missionaries that church supports, and he is here with us this morning. And so we're really glad to have Josh here. Josh works with Ethnos 360. He is working on finishing training with them, and also is looking for a place that he is going to full-time ministry. And so we're really, really excited about that, and we're excited to have Josh here. So if you get a chance to talk to Josh this morning, please take that opportunity. So let's go ahead and let's dive into Exodus. So we are to Exodus 14. I am going to not read the entire chapter, but I'm going to read a lot of it. It's a very long chapter with a lot of things to be said, but I'm going to kind of skip around. I'm going to start in verse 5, and I will read. All right, Exodus 14, starting at verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this we have done? What we have that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea at Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us to Egypt, out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Let us pray before we dig in. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this opportunity to come together to worship in community, to hear your word. Father, Lord, this morning we pray that you help us, that you fill us with your spirit, that we may understand and know the truths that you have for us. Lord, I pray that we can become a people who do not fear this world, Lord, who do not fear what is to come and what we do not know. Lord, I pray that we are not a people of unbelief, but a people of belief, a people who see your power, who see the great works of your hand, and worship you and joyously live calling others to you. Lord, I pray that we can see that this morning in your word. I pray things in your name. Amen. So I'm going to start this morning by telling you something that you probably are very, very aware of, and that is that you are often in your life afraid. You're afraid maybe of things that are to come. You may be afraid of things that you don't know are going to come, the fear of not knowing what will happen. You're afraid of things that you've seen. You're afraid of things that you haven't seen. I'm currently studying in one of my classes counseling, and we're talking about fear. And that we're talking about, because fear, when you're counseling people, fear is one of the greatest things that you counsel people through. Because fear is one of the most debilitating emotions that we have. Fear stops us. It paralyzes us. And actually, fear doesn't just do that. It actually makes us do things that we shouldn't be doing, right? And so we're studying fear. And we're talking about four types of fear. There's kind of four major types of fear that people have that lead them either to paralysis or to making poor choices, making wrong choices. And here's what they are, and maybe most likely you relate with one of them. There's fear of failure, fear of rejection, fear of abandonment, and fear of death. Let me read those one more time. There's fear of failure, fear of rejection, fear of abandonment, and fear of death, or fear of dying. And those, to me, are so obvious and so blatant that I'm actually not going to take time to go in and explain them. I think they explain themselves. And I think we've all probably in one way or another experienced such fears. It may not be very encouraging that I'm starting out this talk talking about fear, talking about things that are so deep into our heart and so deep into our minds that really wreak havoc on our lives. But the reason I'm talking about it is because I believe that the book of Exodus, one of its main purposes is to destroy fear in the hearts of God's people. It is meant to show us that if you are of God, if God is yours, if you are a child of God, you do not need to be afraid. That fear that you have, that anxiety, that stress, you don't have to have it. You see, sometimes we don't think about that these books in the Bible were written. They are written for us, they're written for us to read, but they also were written at a specific time in history for a specific people in history. The first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, were all written by Moses, and they were written after the Exodus. That's our understanding anyway. He wrote these after the Exodus and before the Israelites go into the promised land. God promised to Abraham that he would give him a nation, and that nation would have a land, and that is the promised land. And they were going to go in to the nation, and they were going to fight to get this land, to get what was called the land of Canaan, what would become Israel. They would go in and they would fight. Now, Israel was a decently new nation at the time, and they were going to go in, they were going to have to fight great armies, many of them, not just one or two, but many, and the armies were supposed to be pretty powerful. And so in order to embolden the Israelites, God had Moses write these five books. Now in these five books, we find the law. We find commandments. We find how they are supposed to live as a people, the things they're supposed to do, the things they're not supposed to do. But we also see stories. We also see stories of what God has worked in the lives of his people. We see stories of, we see the story of creation. We see God working through Abraham and his family, through Joseph. We see the different battles and confrontations that God had overcome. Now this morning, Exodus 14 is perhaps one of the most well-known Old Testament stories, right? The parting of the Red Sea, the splitting of the Red Sea. It's probably one of God's most best-known miracles. And it's not just that way for us today. You see, in the Old Testament, the parting of the Red Sea is probably referenced more than any other miracle that God does, more than any other story that is referenced in other places in the Old Testament is probably the story of God, of Jesus parting, of God, sorry, parting the Red Sea. It's seen in Psalms, the psalmist many times talks about the parting of the Red Sea. It's also seen in many of the prophets. And all the times it is seen in the Old Testament, it is always looking back on why you should have faith in God. Exodus 14, the parting of the Red Sea, is the paramount, the anchor chapter, the anchor story of the Old Testament of God's redemption, of God's salvation, of God saving his people, bringing them away from the Egyptians, away from slavery, and into oneness with him. And so the Israelites saw it that way. There's Psalms about it. Like I said, the prophets, when they talk about God's redemption, God's salvation, they refer back to Exodus 14. They refer back to what God did at the sea that day. And so what I want to do is I want to look at this encounter. I want to look at this chapter, and I want to point out four truths, four elements that I see in it that make it this anchor for the Old Testament, this great sign of redemption that even goes above all else, this sign, this moment in history that changed everything. Okay, so four truths, four things that I noticed. And I'm actually going to add a bonus at the end. There's going to kind of be a bonus that has more to do with chapter 15 than chapter 14. So let's go over these four. So first one I want to point out is that God planned this event. The parting of the Red Sea was not an accident. It was not something that just happened and God had to kind of fix things. God planned it. Let me show you. Look at verses 1 through 4. I think this is really interesting. As many times as I've read this story, I'd never really noticed it until this time, though it should have been obvious. So starting at verse 1 of 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea." Now listen to this. "For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord.'" And they did so. Okay, so I wanted to point out something, and I also want you to know, if you look in chapter 13, it points out that there was actually a different route that they could have taken to get where they wanted to go. It was actually a more straight route up next to the Mediterranean Sea they could have taken to get there. But God specifically tells them not to take that route. He says he wants them to go down by the sea. And then here we see again he tells them what to do. He says, "I want you to go down to Pi-Hahiroth, I want you to go to Migdol, and then I want you to be between the sea and Migdol." Why? Because I want Pharaoh to think that you don't know what you're doing. It says that. I want Pharaoh to say they are wandering in the land and the wilderness has shut them in. I want Pharaoh to think that you are trapped. Because that's exactly where they did go. They went to a place where there was basically a cliff on one side and sea on the other, and there's only one way in and one way out. And so that's exactly what they did. But this wasn't an accident. God did this on purpose. God wanted Pharaoh to think that they were vulnerable. He wanted Pharaoh to think that he could come in. Now, my question is, why? Why did he do this? Why did God set this up? Why did he want this to be the case? And here he gives it to us in verse 4. He says, "I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." Because you see, Pharaoh had enslaved the Egyptians for many years. We're not sure exactly how many years. We know that they were in Egypt for 400, but they weren't slaves that whole time. But towards the end, they were. Pharaoh's slave, he mistreated the people of God. But not only that, Pharaoh saw himself as a god. And not only that, Pharaoh's people saw him as a god, and they worshiped him, and they glorified him, and they honored him as a god, as their god, as a god that's powerful. Now, part of that is because Pharaoh was one of the most powerful people in the world, if not the most powerful person in the world. And so he was feared, and he was worshipped. But the truth is, there is only one God. There is only one true God worthy of worship. And he was going to show that. He set up this, we'll call it a fight, though it wasn't much of a fight. He set this fight up to happen, this combat. He set it up to happen. Pharaoh and his army versus the one true God. And he set it up on a world stage so that the world will see there is only one. And there can only be one. Which this actually leads me to point two. Point one was that God planned this to happen. This was set up by God. This was set up by him. The second is that the enemy is great. I think it is important for us to realize that the enemy that God is confronting was a dangerous enemy. That's important. Why is that important? Because if it wasn't a difficult, great enemy, what would that mean for us? No, God defeated not just anyone. He defeated the most powerful king in the world. Let me kind of show you here. In verse 7, it says this. It says, he took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And we also see later it talks about horses, it talks about infantry later. First I want to point out the chariots. Chariots at the time were the greatest, most powerful weapons technology. They made you fast, but they also made you very strong. You'd usually have two people on it at once, one with a shield and one with a bow or a spear of some kind. They were new, and they were very, very dangerous. Pharaoh said he had 600 chosen ones, but he also had many others, it says, and it says all the other chariots of Egypt with officers in them. That means well-trained warriors who had well-trained warriors underneath them. History shows us that Egypt was the most powerful nation at the time. They were very, very, very difficult to defeat. They had been warriors for many, 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 many years. And as I said before, they had held the Israelites captive for many years as well. And we learn from the Old Testament that there were many, many Israelites, but there were apparently enough soldiers in Egypt, and they were powerful enough to keep them captive. And so we know that this was not just any army. This was the greatest army in the world. This was the most powerful nation led by who was seen as the most powerful man in history. This was a great, great enemy. But I want to point something else out. I want to point out that Pharaoh, I don't think Pharaoh was the only enemy that God was trying to destroy that day. I think there's another one. Let's look at verses 10 through 12. It says this, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. The Egyptians were afraid. They were very, 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 very afraid. You see, they had seen in Egypt the plagues. A few weeks ago, we were talking about the plagues of Egypt. We saw God's great power come in and bringing frogs and gnats and the river of blood and even death upon Egypt. And that eventually moved Pharaoh to let the people go. But still, even after that, the Israelites are afraid. They see this army coming down upon them, and they are scared and they are afraid. And this fear brings them to a place of disbelief. They could not believe. They could not see how could they get out of this alive. They didn't believe that God could do it. They did not believe that God had the power to do it. And so not only, I don't believe that this event was only meant to destroy the Egyptian army, I believe it was also meant to destroy fear. To destroy fear within the Israelites, fear that led to disbelief. I believe this moment he was going to use as a moment that they could look back for all of time as our God has the power. Our God is greater. Our God is the one God. And so he was going to use this moment to destroy a physical army, but also to destroy what was in the hearts, the fear that was in the hearts of his people. Third observation, third truth, third element that I see here is his action, his one action, the parting of the sea, both saved his people and it destroyed his enemies. I'm going to say that again. It both saved his people and it destroyed his enemies. This miracle that he did, there's a reason we talk about it so much. It's unheard of. Now, so some people want to say that is what God did is he made the water ebb, or is what they did is there was really no God at all, but really the water ebbed and they crossed. That's the best way to understand this. But the truth is, twice in this passage, twice, it says that they crossed on dry land and that there was water, walls of water on either side. This was a miracle. This was a truly great miracle. And through that dry land, God's people walked safely. This was the only way. Like I said, there was one way in, and the Egyptians were coming in that way. But God made a way. Where there was no way, God made a way. He opened up the waters, and they went through. And after they went through, he used that same way of salvation to destroy the enemies of God. The water came down, and it was more than the Egyptians, this great army, could handle. I also want to point something else out. I want to look at verses 24 and 25 real quick. And I want to point out something that has changed at this moment. At this moment where the waters have parted, the Israelites have made it through, and the Egyptians are chasing after them, something changed. Verses 24 and 25. And in the morning watched the Lord, and the pillar of fire and the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Things changed. The Egyptians came in, and the Israelites were afraid, and the Egyptians were confident in the slaughter. But now the Egyptians are afraid. They are scared because they see that they are not here to slaughter a bunch of slaves. They are there to be slaughtered by the one true God. And real fear enters their hearts, as it should. The final truth, the final point, element of this story is perhaps the most obvious, but something that we must set our hearts on, and that is that God was victorious. He won that day. And he won twofold. Everything he wanted to defeat, he defeated. Everything he wanted to accomplish, he accomplished. Look at verse 30. Verse 30 says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." His first great enemy he destroyed. Not with a sword, not with cavalry, but with water. He destroyed the greatest army in the world, and no one had to lift a finger, but God alone did it. But that is, again, not the only enemy that he destroyed. Look at verse 31. Verse 31, "Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." I love that verse. Let me read it one more time. "Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." God defeated fear. These people, these people of God, they no longer feared the Egyptians. Why? Because the Egyptians were gone. They were gone by the power of their God. They saw, it says, they saw God's power and they believed. There's one thing else I want to point out. I want to see in this, and it's again that word fear. I notice how much that word fear is in this chapter. You see, this chapter started with the Israelites being afraid of God. And by the end, we see them glorifying God and seeing his power. And we also see fear change in them. We see fear change from a fear of man, a fear of the world, a fear of what is around them, to a fear of God. That's what it says. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed. The fear of God is something talked about a lot in the Bible. It's often used to describe someone who trusts in God and trusts in his power, who puts all that they have in him. Now, I wanted to say this, that it is a legitimate fear. It is a legitimate submission to the power of who God is, the power of what he can do, and the power of what he has done. And the only way, I think, to overcome these fears that we have in the world, the fears I talked about at the beginning, the fears of failure, the fears of rejection, the fears of abandonment, the fear of death, is to realize that there is one greater than all of those things. There is one that is to be, that is more powerful, that is more glorious, more honorable, and that is God. I've heard it said this way. I was reading a book talking about just being a man of God, and it made this statement. It said that if we fear God, we have no need to fear anything else. If we see the power of God, if we see how great he is, how powerful he is, we have no need to fear anything else. At his feet, at his side, we do not need to fear, because fear is defeated by his power. So those are my four elements, my four truths that I see. There are more. This is a very large and deep chapter. Like I said, it's perhaps one of the most important ones in the entire Old Testament. And so I cannot get everything from it this morning, but those are perhaps the four major ones. That is that God planned it. His enemy was great. His action both saved and saved his people and destroyed his enemy, and for his victorious. As I said at the beginning, though, I want to add a bonus, and this bonus has more to do with chapter 15 than chapter 14. We could almost do a whole other sermon or two on chapter 15. Chapter 15, the first half of it, I guess. Chapter 15 is a song. It is a song that the Israelites sing in response to what has happened, to what has happened at the sea. And in this song, they do many things. They say many things. They talk about how God has defeated the Egyptians, as we've discussed. They talk about how he, with water, defeated sword and spear and horse and chariot. It talks about how God is their redeemer. God is the one who has saved them. God is the one who has chosen them and brought them out of this death and into a life with him. And at the end, the last half of the song talks about the armies that they are about to fight. And it's a warning. It's a warning towards their future enemies, saying, look, God has defeated the greatest army in the world. Watch yourself. Because we are coming. They speak to the armies of Canaan and say, you are shaking in your boots, and you should be. If you get a chance to read chapter 15, maybe sometime today or sometime, I challenge you to do it. It is quite amazing the change that the Israelites have. They now, in this song, worship and glorify God. They're driven not just to see God, but to worship and to glorify him, and to take action. They not only want to worship him, but they want to tell the world, our God is God. Our God is our powerful. So that's Exodus 14. That's the chapter. And the truth if I just leave it there, there are some very awesome things that this chapter reveals about God. There are some very great truths about who God is that it teaches us. But if I stop there, I think I'm missing, we would be missing a great application. Because though this passage does teach us great things all by itself about who God is, what he does, how he works, what he's done, it is a shadow of a much greater salvation. A salvation that he does not do at the sea, but that he did on the cross through his son Jesus Christ. You see, in this moment in history, God saved a specific people from a specific situation. But on the cross, Christ saved all who believe of all in all time, in all places, of all nations, of all tribes, of all tongues. And I real quickly want to show you that the same observations, the same elements, the same four truths that we see in the Red Sea, we can see at the cross. Number one, and I guess I'll say this up front, I do have scripture for all this, but for the sake, so if you have questions about the scripture, you can talk to me afterwards. Number one, the cross was not random. God planned it. Ever since sin entered the world, God had a plan set in motion to confront it. From the beginning, we see that God had a plan to send his son to defeat sin, and that through that destruction, God's people would worship him. That's number one. Number two, the enemy was great. Just like in Exodus, God defeated a great and powerful enemy. The enemy that he wished to defeat by the cross is powerful, and it's twofold. One, Christ came to defeat death, the greatest enemy of all man. Christ came to defeat death, to destroy it. But Christ also came to conquer something inside of us. Our disbelief, our sin, our fear, the things that drive us from God, the things that drive us towards other gods, towards other things, because we are scared, because we're afraid, because we're anxious, because we're stressed, because of our sin, Christ came and died. He died for those sins. He came to defeat them. So number two, the enemy was great. But just like the enemy was great in Exodus and how that showed God's glory, the greatness of death. Death is greater than Pharaoh. Death is more powerful. Even Pharaoh died. Pharaoh had no power over death. So Jesus defeated an even greater enemy than Pharaoh in defeating death. And he defeated an even greater enemy than the fear and the disbelief in the Israelites. He defeated fear and disbelief in people from all tribes and all tongues and all nations. Point number three. In one act, God both destroyed his enemies and saved his people. In one act, he destroyed his enemies and he saved his people. Just like at the Red Sea, one moment, one clearing, one opportunity, he did both. But the difference is, he did not this time do it with water. He did it with the blood of his son. Through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, he saved his people, and he destroyed death, and he destroyed sin. And number four, and this is again perhaps the most important, God was victorious. He died on the cross, and 3 days later, he rose, proving victory over death. And the payment that he made for sins saves all who believe in him and trust in him as their Savior. He defeated unbelief, showing us that he has the power not only over death, but the power to forgive sins, that all who call on his name shall be saved and no longer have to be afraid. And even the bonus point you see at the end of Exodus 14, we see this great moment of worship, and just like that, the death of Christ on the cross points us to worship, but again, not just to worship, but to action. We should praise Christ. We should praise God for his power, for the great things that he did on the cross for us, for the defeating of death, for the destruction of sin. But it should also lead us to action. Now, the difference is this action is not going to war. This action is not fighting others. This action is telling the world our God saves. And they should know that our God saves. This is a message that we should take to the world, because just like the Red Sea was put up for the whole earth to see how great God is, the cross even more so was put up on top for us to see this is God. This is his power. This is what he can overcome. The fear, the doubt, the anger, the stress, the anxiety, all of that is washed away by the blood of Christ. So in closing, in conclusion, I guess, I want to take a look at one more part of Exodus 14. I think this can help us. I think this can help us with some application in our everyday life when it comes to dealing with these fears that we struggle with these anxieties that keep us from worshiping God, that keep us from preaching of his greatness, from telling others of his greatness. Verses 13 and 14, this is right after the Israelites reveal their fear to Moses. They tell him that they would rather be with the Egyptians than to die here. They're afraid of the Egyptians coming and killing them. And this is Moses' response. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." You see, our everyday lives, as we've discussed, are difficult. They are hard. They are filled with challenges. And the truth is, those challenges are very real, and those challenges will happen. When Christ died on the cross, it did not end the pain and the suffering that we fear in this life immediately. But as Moses said to his people, "I call to you now to see the salvation of the Lord." That you see moment by moment, day by day, that Christ on the cross defeated the greatest enemy that you have, sin and death. And because he defeated those, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be anxious. You don't have to be worried. Because even though we've talked about one great moment, the parting of the Red Sea, and we've talked about a second great moment, perhaps the greatest moment of all of history, Christ's death on the cross, there is a third moment that I want, a third fight, a third victory that I wanted to read to you. This is in Revelation 19, starting at verse 11. See, what Christ started on the cross, he will finish. And when he finishes it, not only will death and sin be defeated, but pain, hurt, fear, worry, all will be gone. Let me read this to you. This is what his second coming looks like. This is what his final victory, his final battle will look like. Verse 11 of Revelation 19. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, the one sitting on it called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." What Christ started on the cross, he will finish that day when he rides in on a white horse, triumphant, victorious over all that this world has, over all the fear, over all the death, over all the anger, over all the hurt, over all the pain. Christ will have finished the victory that he started on the cross. So I ask you to see the salvation of the Lord. See what Christ has done. Everything is so much clearer when we see it through the cross. When we look through the cross of Christ and see our afflictions and see our fears and see our challenges and see our hurt, we can see the victory that Christ has brought to us over them. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for today. We thank you for this opportunity to hear your truth, to hear your word, Lord. And I pray we heard it. I pray that we cannot fear, that we cannot be engrossed by what is so close in front of us that we do not see you, Lord. I pray in echo the words of Jason that we do not get wrapped up in those things that are just so tight around us, Lord, that we see your cross, we see your salvation, and we no longer fear, and we see the salvation of the Lord. We see what you have done for us. We see what your Son Jesus Christ did for us on the cross, that we believe in it, that we trust in it. Father, and that trust and that faith leads us to action, leads us to belief, leads us to sharing belief with others. Father, we pray that for your people here, and we pray that for those who are going to come to know you through your word. We pray things in your name. Amen.